So let's begin in John chapter 1. And I know that we have fairly recently studied this in our Bible classes. It's a few months ago. But I very intentionally, at least in the adult class, avoided any evangelistic undertones in the class. I kind of looked at it fairly straightforward in at least our Bible study because I wanted to save any of that evangelistic conversation for this study. So we're going to be looking in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, and we're going to see the way the methods, we'll put it that way, of evangelism that were employed in this story here in John chapter 1. Let's begin then in John 1, and we'll read verses 35 through 37. This will be our first little snippet here. We'll make some comments and ask a few questions. John 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So let's first notice John. In his presentation of who Jesus is and what Jesus actually represents, that he's not just Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, but that Jesus is, "Behold, the Lamb of God," I think there's a lot to be said about evangelism in the way that John presents that message. Sometimes kind of we're faced with this idea in the 21st century, and it's not a new idea, by the way, but it's one we face a lot today, that Jesus was a great philosopher, and he was very wise, and Jesus was a master teacher and a rabbi of the Jews, and Jesus was into charity, and if he was alive today, he'd probably eat granola and drive a Prius or anything. We kind of build this impression of Jesus that is not exactly the impression that he wanted. Do we have the boldness to actually say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and to call Jesus just what he is, and to not make compromises? Because when you say, "Well, Jesus, he was a great man, and Jesus was a great philosopher, and Jesus loved the poor people," those are all true statements, yes, but they don't really encompass who Jesus is. And I think what those statements represent is more of a compromise than anything else. You're trying to get along and present a Jesus that's friendly, user-friendly to the world. And I just love John the Baptist. There's no middle ground. There's no other options. He says, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is who it is. You either accept it or don't accept it." And there aren't multiple kinds of Jesus. There aren't different options that you have. Jesus A and Jesus B and Jesus C. There's just one. There's just one. And that Jesus is sometimes very, very hard to accept for worldly people. And so I think in our evangelism, we need to be really, really intentional in the choice that we provide to people. That it really boils down to not do you want religion, but do you want Jesus, and do you want him on his terms? Because if you're not interested in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died for our sins and sits right now at the right hand of God on high, if you don't want that, you're not really looking for anything at all, at least anything that God is offering you through the gospel. So I think we just need to really, really force people into that, that in our Bible studies, it's got to get back to Jesus and the gospel. It has to get back to the core of the message and not try to make like politically correct compromises in our presentation of the gospel. What do you think about that? Any thoughts on that subject before we make a few kind of practical applications? Bruce, go ahead.
Right with the scriptures, I think people who are not Christians try to pick out like what they like in the scriptures, what they don't like. And I think it's the same thing like what you're talking about right now with Jesus. Like they pick out the characteristics that they like about him,
yeah,
and that's what they'll follow.
And we need to remember, like Romans 1 verse 16 says, the gospel's not about like kind of your spiritual or religious cafeteria experience. It's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of the hard parts or the easy parts or the controversial parts. Don't be ashamed of it. It's the gospel. It is what it is. And if you want salvation, then it comes only through an understanding of Jesus as he presents himself as he reveals himself in the gospel. A couple of things to think about. John didn't let people make assumptions about Jesus. He clarified and explained who Jesus was. I think that's a really, really important key in the gospel. Don't compromise. You don't let people get away with false impressions of Jesus. And if somebody wants to come along and say that Jesus is this, or Jesus is that, or Jesus fits a political or moral preconception that I have, don't let people get away with that. Say, where does it say that in Scripture? Where does it actually say that? Now, don't be confrontational or anything like that, but it's amazing. You meet a lot of people, even people who are not Christians, who will acknowledge Jesus is a great person and a great teacher and a philosopher and a charitable man, and they will make all these concessions about Jesus. But that's when you say, yes, but what does the Bible actually say about him? It says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It says, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide families. A mother against her daughter, a father against his son. I came to say, he who does not pick up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I came to say, narrow is the way and few are those who find it. We need to really show who Jesus actually is. I think John is doing that. He's not letting people make assumptions about Jesus. He's telling them who Jesus is. He didn't describe Jesus as what you want to make of him. Rather, there is only one option that he offers here. And when these two disciples hear about this, they respond by what? By obeying, by following him. Yeah, that's their response. They didn't allow any misconception to derail the process of the gospel as it worked in their lives. I think that's a really key passage here. Given more complete knowledge, there wasn't anything that stopped them from following and then proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus. And in the same way, the only appropriate and saving response to the gospel is obedience. So, another point here. The two disciples also didn't maintain an unhealthy relationship to John the Baptist. Now, I don't think the parallel is precise, so I don't want to push this too far. But I think, in a way, don't you think these two disciples kind of... They might find their comparison today in people who were part of a denomination who then become New Testament Christians. Again, I know the parallel is not the same way. John the Baptist would never have taught denominational dogma or anything, but in the sense of somebody who used to follow a certain pattern and used to follow a teacher and obeyed his teachings and then was then brought over to the side of Jesus Christ, I think there is a comparison to make. Certainly denominational people have good motives. They know their Bibles well. I try to assume the best about people, and I don't assume that every Baptist or Methodist is some insidious troublemaker or anything like that. I assume that they have the right motive, that they love God, they want to serve God. But what we need to do is kind of shift that over from that John the Baptist disciple mentality, where I'm following a man and his ways. Again, that's not accurate of John the Baptist necessarily, but we need to kind of shift that over to Jesus. Don't let people have an unhealthy devotion to what they used to do. And these two disciples, when they become disciples of Jesus, they're not disciples of John anymore. They have shifted completely over to, we know the Messiah, we want the Messiah, and we're going to follow the Messiah. And we're not going to have some, well, John the Baptist used to do it this way, or, well, that's not what John the Baptist said, or, oh, remember back when we used to follow John the Baptist? They didn't have any kind of unhealthy devotion to that. And I think we just need to watch out for that when we're trying to talk to people. They're going to bring baggage with them, and that's the reality. You can't convert a Mormon and just expect overnight every single preconception or misconception. You can't work with a Catholic. You can't work with an atheist. You can't work with people without accepting that they're going to come with a history behind them, a religious, spiritual history. Mike?
Isn't that exactly what Paul told the disciples of John in Acts 19?
Yeah, and that's
what
a good point.
Baptism, were you baptized? You're out preaching, you're doing the right thing, but what was your baptism? How were you saved?
Yeah, and when we identify that misconception, because surely the folks in Ephesus in Acts 19, they had the right motives. They had the right heart. They loved God, and they believed with the information that they had that they were doing things right. But when new information was provided, when a complete or fuller understanding of the gospel was presented to them, they didn't have any kind of devotion to, yeah, but that's not the way we've been doing it, or that's not what I'm used to, or that's not what my preference is. They said, well, if that's the complete and full version of the gospel, we've got all the information now, well, let's just obey it, and let's not have an unhealthy devotion. Yeah, Gary?
Well, just to go along with that, the verses are short and simple. Mm-hmm. And it, not a lot of commentary, but we can certainly infer that John was teaching Jesus before he said, "Behold the Lamb of God."
Yeah.
And they followed him. So we would do the same thing. Keep Jesus out there in the forefront at all times.
Yeah, and I think there's also, and again, I really want to make sure you understand that when I make any comparisons between John the Baptist and Jesus and denominations in New Testament Christianity, that it is not a precise parallel. I just see that there's a practical application, a lesson to be learned. And that's a good point. I like that, Gary. That's a good added comment to that. Let's kind of keep reading. Let's pick up in verse 38. We don't want to get bogged down too much in every detail here. In verse 38, Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" What a question, isn't it? It's not, "Welcome to the fold. Nice to have new members." It's, "What do you seek?" He wants to really get to the heart of things and find out, okay, you're following me. You're here. What is it that you're actually looking for? And again, not a precise parallel, but I think there's maybe just a little nugget there that we can kind of mine from this, that when we have visitors here for a worship service, I think that it is always better to be more direct than less direct. The temptation in our polite society is to just be polite. The temptation is to see a visitor and say, "Welcome to Monte Vista. Sure is good to have you. Hope to see you next week. Take care." That's kind of the temptation, because we want to be nice, not step on a stranger's toes. But I think you get a whole lot more done if you say, "Hey, welcome to Monte Vista. It's nice to have you today. Are you a Christian?" Ooh, you know, what would that question do to somebody? I mean, what would that do? What brought you to Monte Vista today? Why are you here? Not, of course, in an accusatory sense or anything, but what brought you here to Monte Vista? What are you looking for right now? When you woke up this morning, why did you decide to show up and meet 200 complete strangers in a place that you've never been? What brought you here today? And a question like that is going to stick in their minds and give you more information to work with, as opposed to just, "It's good to see you. Where do you live? Great, I know a restaurant in that part of town. We'll see you next week." That doesn't accomplish anything. It's nice that you're friendly, and we need to be friendly to our visitors, but I just love it that Jesus turns around, he sees a new face, and he says, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" So that puts it back on them of, "I've got to do some soul searching here." I love the way he does that. So they say to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" So they want to know more. They want to inquire further. There is initially a really intense curiosity and a devotion to, we want to learn more. And I love that. That's a great attitude. Well, he says, "Come and you will see." Another great thing here is Jesus isn't going to give all the information right at the beginning. This is not like an information dump. And do you know people like that? When you ask them just a simple question, and it basically they just go into like dump truck mode in their mind. You ask them one simple question, and it goes blah, and they say everything they know on that subject, and that almost it turns you off from wanting to talk to that person anymore. It's the car salesman gimmick. It's the door-to-door salesman who's got to get his pitch in as the door's closing, and I can save you nine. No. I love how Jesus is, he's not being coy, he's not playing hard to get, but he is being very careful with the information that he reveals. You want to know more? Well, just follow me. Come with me for a little while and I'll show you. I don't want to say everything right away. Come with me. And I think that can work really well with evangelism also. Don't sit down in a Bible study and start like going on and on and on about instrumental music, like the very first time you sit down with someone. And people want to do that, by the way. I don't know how many Bible studies I've had where someone sits down and say, "Hey, tell me about this instrumental music thing." Oftentimes, I'll do what Jesus does, and I'll say, "You know what? We'll get to that. We'll talk about instrumental music at some point. Don't worry. But let me tell you some other things first. Let me lay down some foundational information. We'll get to the instrumental music thing, okay? Why don't you guys have a fellowship hall? We'll get to that. Come and I'll show you. We'll get to that. You don't always have to answer every single question the first time you sit down in a Bible study with somebody. In fact, I had a study just last week with someone who was a visitor here and from the community, and he wanted to sit down and study, and it was like, la 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 la. I mean, it was question about this and about that. He wanted to know everything about dinosaurs and ghosts. Are ghosts real? And hold on a minute. We can get to that stuff later. Let me tell you some core material first. Anyway, I think that's a good practical application. They're coming, I'll show you. So they therefore came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, John 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what do you think of their devotion? What do you think of their willingness to follow him? They don't know all the information yet, and yet they're intrigued by him. They have enough information that they want to keep learning. What do you think of that devotion? What do you think of their example here, these two disciples? Yeah, Teresa said, it sounds like they're open-minded. This is my favorite kind of person to study with, by the way. I'll sit and study with anybody. I'm happy to study with someone, even someone who's like belligerent, who's got an axe to grind. I don't mind sitting down and talking with them. Of course, I always keep in mind what Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And if somebody's just there to argue with you, you know what? You got better things to do as a Christian. Don't waste your time with people who are just trying to argue. But my favorite people are truth seekers. And you can tell a truth seeker right away. You can tell when people are in it for something, when they've got an axe to grind, when they've got a pet topic. But you can also tell. You can tell who the real truth seekers are. People who actually want to sit down, Bible open, talk about things. And they're willing to be patient and go through a process and listen to lesson one before they skip on to lesson 12 of, you know, this proverbial lesson plan that you're then going through. So I like that. They're open-minded. Hard to find that in people today, but when you do find it, well, latch on to that person. When you do actually find a truth seeker out there, don't give up on that person. You get that phone number. You stick with a person who's a truth seeker, and I think you'll have a lot more success there. So we meet this fellow, Andrew, who's Simon Peter's brother. And what's the first thing that he does in verse 41? Who's the first person that he goes and talks to? His brother. I love that, by the way. That having two brothers of my own, and we're very close. I think we're as close as you know, a set of three brothers can be. We talk all the time. We're all Christians. Our wives are Christians. So we've got a lot in common. And one of my brothers, you know, is a preacher, of course. The other one is a, you know, great Christian man in Dallas. But there's not a whole lot I wouldn't do for my brothers. And I don't know necessarily if we find that in a lot of human relationships today. In our sermon this morning, remember I talked a little bit about how one of the challenges that we have in loving the approval of men versus the love of or the approval of God is in family. We would rather have the family at peace than have the family actually like tackling tough truths. We would rather just ignore the elephant in the room, somebody's immorality, somebody's sin that they're dealing with. Or really not dealing with it, that they're not confronting. We'd rather just kind of like leave the elephant in the room and just pretend it's not there than actually confront those things. And I love the devotion that Andrew has. The first person he's going to go and talk to is his own brother. Is there anything wrong with that? No, I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. The book of Acts is filled with examples of people who hear the gospel, and who are the first people they tell? Their wives, their children, their households, the Philippian jailer. What did the Philippian jailer do? In the same night that he was baptized, who was baptized with him? His whole household. Who did Cornelius bring to hear the Apostle Peter preach in Acts chapter 10? Who was there also? His whole household. He brought his family with him. I don't know who all that would have included, brothers, sisters, parents, I don't know. But just think about that. He brought his family with him. He brought his household with him. And when he heard the gospel, he made sure that his kids and his spouse heard the gospel as well. Family. There's nothing wrong with family coming first. Now, don't let that blind you from other people who need to hear the gospel. But when we're talking about people and you're having a Bible study, as long as it's not a distraction for that person, you say, yeah, bring your spouse. We're going to have a Bible study this week. Bring your spouse along. Let's schedule it in the evening so that family can be there together. You want to bring your kids, as long as it's not a distraction to what you're trying to accomplish, sure. Have the kids come for a Bible study. Have the kids play with your kids in the playroom or something, or have a Bible study at McDonald's and they can play in the play place while you're studying. There's a lot of options that you have. There's a lot of variety in the place and the mode of having these Bible studies that makes it possible for you. You're not just impacting one person. That one person kind of opens the door for more people. You convert one person, you now have an open door for a spouse, you have an open door for kids, for parents, for co-workers. And I think we just need to see it that way, that family comes first, and there's absolutely nothing wrong at all with that mentality. Any thoughts then on this kind of point here? Specifically, the question on verse 13 is, what can we learn about Andrew's decision to share the news with his brother? If you had some specific things that you wanted to point out about that, Bruce, you go ahead and add something there.
Bring out the point that you and I talked about after the last class. I think a lot of that has to do with, what if that family member rejects what I'm having to say? That could cause a rift between our relationship. I know there's a scripture in the Bible that says that, where God says, if someone's rejecting what you're telling them, they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you.
Yeah. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, is keep it about Jesus. When your Bible study is focused on Christ and what the gospel says, not my tradition versus your tradition, my church versus your church, my religion versus your religion. When you start talking religion, people start butting heads. But when you start talking about Jesus and you present irrefutable truth from the gospel, that's when people start going, you know, it's no longer about my religion. It's no longer about my church. It's about Jesus. And if I love Jesus and want to do what he says, then the religion and the church part of it is going to be a natural outgrowth of a devotion, a wholehearted devotion to Jesus and what he has to say. So keep things focused on Jesus and don't allow people to drag you into pettiness. You know what I like about this too, about Andrew? We love Peter so much because Peter is basically the second most prominent character in the New Testament. You got Jesus, and then Peter and Paul are right up there as far as prominence goes in the text. So you're basically looking at the second most prominent person in the New Testament. And if Andrew had not come to him, now I don't want to waste time with a whole bunch of speculation here because you don't know. God finds people who he wants to find. God gets the gospel to willing and open hearts. Where there's a will, there's a way. But let's give Andrew the credit that he deserves here. Andrew was the instrument for getting the gospel to Peter. Andrew was the tool that God used to present the gospel to Peter. And if Andrew had not done it, now I don't know if God would have found some other way to get to Peter, to teach Peter, to present the gospel to Peter. I'm not going to sit in God's shoes and say what would or would not have happened, but you know, let's just look at it for what it is. Andrew loved his brother. Andrew heard about Jesus first, and he went and presented it to Peter. So Andrew played a pivotal part in the process of saving Peter, of getting Peter into discipleship with Jesus. And I think that's a really cool thing. Andrew might not be the most prominent character in the entire New Testament, but I think that Peter would agree with the statement that Peter owed a lot to his brother for what Peter would become as an apostle and a worker for Christ. And that's just a neat little point there, just something to think about as we move forward. So let's kind of transition now into Peter, okay? We've talked about Andrew, and we've talked about this other disciple of John. Let's pick up in verse 42, okay? Verse 42 of our text. So he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. So what is it exactly that converts Peter? What is it exactly that gets Peter onto Jesus' side here? I think one thing that we can consider about this verse is the fact that Jesus had a purpose for Peter in the work of the gospel, and he knew that purpose ahead of time. And so the moment that Jesus meets Peter, he instantly makes an impact on his life. He instantly has something that Peter can do, some way that Peter needs to change, or some role that Peter needs to fill in his kingdom. That, as far as personal evangelism goes, I think has a huge application. When we present the gospel to people and we make it clear to them, you have a place in God's kingdom. That when you become a Christian, you're not a spectator. You're not a spectator. You're not a warm body. You're not just a seat in the pew, okay? When you become a Christian, you have something that God wants you to do. Now, Peter had a purpose, and Jesus knew what that purpose was. And as soon as he saw Peter, he said, "You are Cephas. You're Simon, the son of John, but you're Cephas. You're Peter. I have something for you to do. I've got work for you to do." When we convert people, they've got to get plugged into the work. Oftentimes what happens, and this is just what I've known from personal experience and from other churches, just anecdotally, often what happens is people will be converted, they'll get baptized, it will be genuine, we will have done everything the right way, but as soon as they're baptized, that becomes kind of the end of it. Then it's just sit in the pew and we'll worry about you if it becomes a problem. I think what we need to do is when we convert people, we need to give them purpose. We need to give them things to do. If not some kind of public duty at first or Bible class teaching or whatever, at the very least, when we convert somebody, we need to say, okay, the learning's not done, okay? You're baptized, you're saved, we get all that, but it's time for you to keep learning. I want you to study 1 and 2 Corinthians, and here's a good commentary on that. Let's sit down and study that. We want to get people plugged in to learning and growing and serving and being a part of something, having a purpose in God's kingdom. We sing that song, there's room in the kingdom, okay? There's purpose, there's something to do. Are we doing that for people? Are we looking at the Simon Peters of the world and saying, you have something to do in God's kingdom? We got to put you to work. Any thoughts on that? What do you think of Peter's potential? Was Peter always perfect? Yeah. Drew Woodall. Yeah, even Drew's going like, no, he wasn't perfect. Yeah, we know that. Peter was not perfect. Peter was Mr. Stick His Foot in His Mouth oftentimes. You know, he's like swashbuckling and chopping people's ears off and wanting to erect tabernacles and it, you know. He stuck his foot in his mouth a lot. Peter and I have a lot in common, okay? We're chopping people's ears off and sticking our feet in our mouth, but we're doing it with the best of intentions. Peter was not perfect, and Peter had a long way to go. And even after he was an apostle, and even after the victory at the day of Pentecost and the great sermon, 3,000 people added to the Lord's church, even, you know, you read in the book of Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 2, Peter still had a few ugly marks in his life. He still had some low points. I mean, he was not willing to associate with Gentile converts simply because he loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. I mean, that's a pretty low point for Peter. Peter wasn't perfect, but I think what Jesus recognized in him was potential. This guy is who I want in my kingdom. This is a guy who I want working. He's got a load of potential. He's got a load of energy. He is somebody who can do a lot of good work. And I think if we kind of build people up like that and simply just tell new converts or potential converts, you got to get to work for God. You have a talent, you have something you can do, it's time to learn and grow and get to work. I think that's much more motivating than just simply converting somebody and telling them to sit in a pew and not cause any mischief. Was it Mitch, or where are you headed? Oh, Mike.
No, Mike.
I was going to say that kind of brought up today when I was thinking a little bit about it was about Mark and Paul and Barnabas and Silas. They went off to the work. Mark was a young man.
Yeah.
Whatever caused the problem, he left.
Yeah, whatever.
He ditched.
hesitancy he had.
We don't know what it was. It upset Paul. So the second time there was a dispute. Mm-hmm. But later in Paul's life, he said, bring Mark. He is useful to me.
Yeah, John Mark is useful.
As new Christians, Paul put him into the work.
Yeah.
Something happened. We don't know what it was. Mark bailed. But he didn't stop from not. There was a rift. I'm not sure he can go with us on this turn. Paul knew what was ahead.
Yeah.
But he didn't shrink back when his life was on the line and say, here's a strong Christian. You need to bring him to me.
You don't throw a new convert into a Bible class, teaching a Bible class right away. But you teach a new convert in a way that 5 years down the road, is he going to be equipped to teach a Bible class? I like in the book of Philemon also, what you're saying about, you know, John Mark made some mistakes, and that's true. John Mark, he wasn't trustworthy at first for Paul. But Paul eventually found that John Mark had grown and matured. It's the same way in the book of Philemon. We meet a former slave, or a runaway slave, named Onesimus. And a little play on words, you know, how God loves to do that. I mean, what does the name Onesimus even mean? Remember what it means? What does Onesimus mean? It means useful. But how useful is a runaway slave? Not. And so Paul is writing this short epistle to Philemon saying, listen, I know Onesimus became useless to you. He became useless. He ran away. And remember, running away as a slave was a capital crime in Rome. Onesimus could have been put to death if Philemon wanted him to have been put to death. But Paul says Onesimus was useless. Basically, what happened was Onesimus was a runaway slave, ran away from Philemon, who was a Christian. Onesimus found himself in Rome and found Paul. Paul converts Onesimus and realizes, you know, you've got something in your life that needs to be resolved. I know you're a Christian now, Onesimus, but you are nevertheless on the lam. You're a runaway slave. You have hurt Philemon, who happens to also be a Christian. Paul was a Christian. Onesimus is now a Christian. Philemon is a Christian. And Paul says to Philemon, he was useless to you because he was a runaway slave. But now that he's become a Christian, now that he's been converted, he's useful now. He's Onesimus to me. And to you. And that's what the gospel does to people. The gospel takes useless people and says, you got potential. We've just got to get that potential running in the right direction. It takes useless people and gives them eternal purpose, which is like very empowering to people. That's a very encouraging, empowering message to people. Verse 43 of John chapter 1. So the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So at some point, we all have heard the call of Christ. We have all heard the call of follow me. Every one of us. We've all been asked to follow me in some way. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's very, very obvious. But we've all been called by God. Follow me. Every time you crack your Bible open and read it, isn't that God calling out to you? Follow me. Every time you spend time with other Christians and you see their example and you learn and you grow, isn't that God saying, follow me, follow me? Every time you hear a sermon, it's God saying, come on, follow me. What a great message. Follow me. And does Philip follow? He sure does. And he does a much better job than those three guys at the end of Luke chapter 9. You remember in Luke chapter 9, the last six or seven verses of Luke chapter 9, you meet three fellows there. And all of them have some degree of willingness to follow. Well, I'll follow you, but first I've got to go home and do this. Or, well, I'll follow you, but only as long as I get to have the king-size bed in the hotel room. All of them have some degree of willingness with a hesitation. There's something about it that they've got a hang up about it. And yet here we've got Philip, and Jesus simply says, follow me. And he follows him. And not only does he follow him, but it says in verses 44 and 45, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. So not only did he follow Jesus, but now he's been put to work bringing other people in. That's got to be the thing about the gospel, is we've got to teach people the gospel and then equip them to be able to teach others also. What does it say? In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's the perpetuation of the gospel, isn't it? We teach the gospel to others and equip them in such a way so that they can then teach the gospel to others. Now that is sometimes contrary to people's preconceptions. I don't think it's a problem here at Monte Vista based on how we've interacted together and your willingness to do personal evangelism. But I do believe that it is a sad misconception in a lot of groups there that it's the preacher's job to just do all the evangelistic work. Wasn't that why we hired you? Isn't that why you have all that free time all week long to go knock on doors and have Bible studies with people? Isn't that why we pay you? Is that the message of 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 though? You have an apostle telling a preacher to teach other men who can teach other men. You basically have Paul giving Timothy just carte blanche permission to, you know what, outsource your job as much as you can. And that's a good thing. The more you can outsource the evangelistic work, and I'm not saying eliminating my position at Monte Vista or getting rid of Alan either, but the more you can outsource the evangelistic effort of a congregation, the more that congregation is going to succeed. It can't be one or two guys doing all the work. Now, I'm happy to teach any Bible class any day of the week. I am happy if you can find someone who will sit down. I'll do the teaching, okay? If you don't feel comfortable doing the teaching, you find him, I'll teach him. Bring him to me and I'll teach, and I'm happy to do that. But if Monte Vista is going to grow in evangelism, not just in terms of babies being born or people moving to the area, but if we're going to grow by evangelism, it can't just be me or Alan doing all the work. It's got to be you. It's got to be you. Think about it this way. How many people do I see in a typical week? Well, I work by myself at a church building. So I don't tend to have a lot of human interaction. I'm basically like Gollum in that office most days of the week. Now, I'm not really like Gollum. I'm not that pathetic. But I don't, honestly, I just put it plainly, I don't tend to have a lot of interaction. I study and I have Bible studies set up with people and I go visit and everything. But as far as just like making contacts in the community, I mean, aside from like the cashier at the grocery store, I'm not like making a whole bunch of unbelievers into contacts and friends. But how many coworkers do you have? How many neighbors do you have? How many friends or buddies from college? How many people do you meet in a typical week, in your secular lives? Suddenly, when you go from the evangelist doing all the evangelistic work to a church doing the evangelistic work together, you have hundreds, perhaps thousands, of new options, possibilities now for the gospel. So I think this example here of Jesus taught Andrew. What did Andrew do? Andrew went and found Peter. Jesus taught Philip. And what does Philip do? Philip goes and finds Nathaniel. Paul taught Timothy. And what does Timothy do? Timothy finds other people who can teach other people to teach other people to teach other people. And that's, I think, when you start having a lot of successful evangelism. Any comments there or thoughts on that you want to add before we look at Nathaniel a little bit more closely? All right, let's pick up now. So Philip finds Nathanael, and he says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he's saying all those prophecies that we knew about, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and the prophecies that we read about in Isaiah, and the prophecies in Daniel, the son of man, and Daniel 7, those prophecies, we found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth, a man who perhaps they were even personally acquainted with. There aren't a lot of people who live in Galilee. I mean, it's not like Galilee is the cosmopolitan center of the world or anything. It's basically the podunk. It's the podunk part of that region. And it's likely, I'm not saying entirely possible, but it's likely that there's some people knew each other from small town to small town to small town. They're all about the same age. They're all about 30 years old. They're all in these trades that interact with each other. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, what's Nathanael's response in verse 46? He's a little leery of this revelation by Philip. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He says in verse 46, and I love Again, this is what Philip says. Well, come and see. So Jesus has said, come and see in verse 39. A similar statement is made in verse 41 where Andrew says, we found the Messiah. And I think inherent in that, he's basically saying, we found him, now come and see him. And now Philip is telling Nathanael, come and see. This message of come and see for yourself. Here, little tip here, very practical tip. When you're having a Bible study, it's amazing what this does in a Bible study. You see what I did there? I went from, well, Mark 16, verse 16 says, to, why don't you read Mark 16, 16 for me there? You see how simple that is in a Bible study to go from this to this? Come and see. Use your own eyes. You make the judgment. Come and see for yourself. Just read it on the page. It's not about me. It's not about what I think. Just read it on the page. What do you think about it? Come and see. I think that to me is one of the most practical and easiest things that we can do in a Bible study with someone that shows we are trying to preach the Bible alone. We're trying to present what the gospel is by itself. No human filters, no denominational dogmas or creeds. It's not about tradition. It's about, listen, if you can read it on the page and I can read it on the page and it says the same thing to both of us, well, why can't we agree on this? I think that come and see. Come and see. Well, I don't know about this whole Christianity thing. Well, come and have a Bible study. Sit in. Well, I don't know about this whole, like, a cappella. How can you guys possibly worship without having a band up there? Well, come and see. Come and see how it's done. You mean you guys do the Lord's Supper every single week and it doesn't get boring for you? Come and see. Just come and see what it's like. Just come and see. Let people make the judgment call on their own. That's a very powerful, powerful thing, I think, in our evangelism. Come and see. Verse 47, so Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. What do you think of that statement? What is Jesus actually saying to Nathanael here? Okay, he's truth-seeking. He's honest. Nathanael is not the sort of person who jumps on like bandwagons. He's not a guy who's going to like just jump in head first every time some religious fashion trend pops up. He's not into like every new doctrine. He's not a real esoteric person. He's not a chin stroker or a speculator. He's someone who I got to see it with my own eyes. I got to test this thing first. And before I jump in to the water, I got to know what I'm jumping into. And I think Jesus recognizes that, look, this is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, there's two ways that you can look at this. I suppose you could assume that Jesus is being just honest and saying, you know, that you're a man who has no guile. You're a man who has no distrust, but you put things to the test. But what could be like maybe the flip side of that? Lance, do you have like a flip side to that, or did you want to make another comment?
Yeah, deceit is what's used in other.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea is, you know, there's nothing he's hiding. He's straightforward. I see Nathanael as one that brings credibility to the rest of the individuals. So you talked earlier about they know each other, same age. These are very tight-knit communities. And so Nathanael would be someone who's known throughout the community as being very honest. He's not deceitful. He treats everyone fairly.
Yeah.
What you buy stuff from him, he's going to have honest scales.
Yeah.
So he stands out, and I believe he brings a lot of credibility. If you look at the idea of guile, I think it's kind of funny. He's my favorite apostle, but I think it's really funny, though, whenever he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Yeah.
And then Jesus, looking at his heart, says that here's a man in whom there's no guile.
Yeah, I know.
I see there's a little bit of irony there. But
yeah, but that was going to be me. I do think that Jesus is assessing his character in an honest way, but I think there is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek that Jesus is meaning, almost like a challenge to him. Like, you know, you claim to be an honest man. You have no deceit. You have no guile in your heart. Are you going to be consistent with that then? Yeah, I mean, he's a guy who basically has categorically assumed something. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We say the same thing, don't we? Yeah, You know, we drove through Apache Junction yesterday, going out to Gold Canyon to go hiking, and just driving around Apache Junction, like, wow, what? This is Apache Junction, isn't it? And Rebecca said, yeah, growing up in Arizona, you didn't want to spend too much time in Apache Junction. I said, coming from the one who was raised in Baghdad, Arizona? Yeah, don't ask Rebecca about Baghdad, Arizona, a mining town in the middle of nowhere. But you know what? Can any good thing come out of Baghdad, Arizona? Well, clearly, a really awesome Christian wife can come out of Baghdad, Arizona. I think that we just need to be very careful. And maybe Nathaniel is being a bit prejudiced here, being a bit categorical in his just assumption that he has about people from Nazareth. We just need to be very, very careful. You've got a preacher from Oregon. Can any good thing possibly come out of Oregon? When I went to Arkansas when I was younger for a preacher training program, I was, you know, 20 years old, and they just were in, like, bewilderment, wonderment even. Like, we just had no idea that there could possibly be a faithful Christian in the state of Oregon. And what do you, you know, Californians probably have felt the same way also. I mean, Craig McSpadden said one time about that when he moved out here to Phoenix, everybody back in the South said, you're going to have a real hard time out there in Arizona. Say, it's a hard place to be a Christian. To this day, I'm still not sure if any faithful Christians have possibly come out of California. Just not, I don't know, California, Oregon, and Washington maybe, but can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, that's a challenge then to Nathaniel, okay? You have a reputation. I love the way you put that, Lance, by the way. He has a ton of credibility. He's got a good reputation of honesty, and he's thoughtful, and he's takes things slowly. And I think it's a challenge then. You know, if you have that reputation, Nathaniel, okay, let's put that to the test. Let's really put that to the test. In verse 48, Nathaniel says to him, how do you know me? It's a good question. I don't want to read into it too much. I think there's different ways you can kind of see the inflection there. Is Nathaniel being suspicious, or is he being genuine in investigating further, or is he merely curious? Is he putting Jesus to the test? Maybe he's tested other fake messiahs in the past, and maybe he's been burned in the past and learned his lesson not to jump on bandwagons too fast. I don't know. I don't want to read into it too much, but I like the question. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were underneath the fig tree, I saw you. And again, I don't want to read into that too much. Maybe this particular fig tree was a special spot of contemplation or meditation that he had. Maybe it was his quiet prayer spot. We all have a favorite spot. Some of us like to pray in the car. I like to pray it in my backyard at night after everybody goes to bed. It's quiet. You hear the crickets chirping and everything. We all have our favorite spot, and it could be that this fig tree was kind of his secret place that he went. Nobody knew where it was, and when he wanted to get away from it all and pray and meditate and think on things, that was the spot. Maybe that's why it impressed him so much. That, hey, how do you know about my fig tree? How do you? Nobody knows about my fig tree. Nobody knows that that's where I go when I want to pray. How do you know about that? Maybe that's why it impressed him so much that Jesus was able to say, I knew you were under that fig tree. Right before Philip came to you, I knew that you were under your special fig tree. And I saw you there. I heard you there. That could be an explanation. Or it could just be that he was just so impressed that Jesus had the timeline correct, that, you know, right before he was at Philip, right before Philip met him, he actually was literally just sitting under a fig tree, taking a break, eating a fig or something, and then Philip came up to him, and Jesus is simply saying, I saw the timeline happen. It unfolded before me. I don't know exactly how to interpret that. Either way, is Nathaniel impressed in verse 49? You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. What I like about Nathaniel is, once he had the evidence, did it take him very long to jump on board? Once he was convinced, there was no half-heartedness, no half measures. He wasn't dipping his toes in the water going, well, that's impressive, Jesus, but I'd like to know more. No, once he was given the evidence, he was on board. This is maybe wishful thinking on my part, but I do wish that more people today were willing to take plain and obvious statements at face value. Honestly, this is, I'm going to gripe for just a moment here before I come to a conclusion here. I just got to gripe. Just get something off my chest. And if anyone's watching on the internet also, I hope that you can kind of commiserate with this. I simply do not understand why the majority of Christian denominations have abjectly just rejected baptism for salvation. I just don't get it. That is something nobody has ever explained it to me in a way that was satisfactory, when it just seems like Mark 16:16 is about the simplest verse in the entire New Testament. I don't get it. I don't get it. And how you can show somebody Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, all these verses, you can show it to them and they'll still say, yeah, but I don't have to be baptized to be saved, do I? You just want to rip your hair out. And yet here's Nathaniel, who witnessed a, let's say, in the grand scheme of things, a pretty minor miracle. But it was a miracle nevertheless. And here's Nathaniel simply saying, I get it. You are who you say you are. You're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. I saw a simple message. I saw a simple miracle. A very, very simple, in the grand scheme of things, very, very small thing. But it was true and it meant something to me. And I accepted it. And maybe that's what we need to be really careful of in our evangelism, is keep things simple. Don't overcomplicate evangelism. Don't overcomplicate evangelism with unnecessary information, at least at first. Don't overburden somebody. Don't shove a whole bunch of Bible tracts at them. Don't tell them to go read the book of Romans all by themselves. Sometimes it is just as simple as, listen, I'm just going to read a few verses to you. I'm just going to present to you what is the bare bones, the basic, I'm just going to tell you what the gospel is. You got to be saved, and it's Jesus Christ who does it. And I'm going to let that speak for itself. And then once you've grown up, once you've understood that, then we can move on to more difficult, complicated things. And that's exactly what Jesus says as we bring our chapter to close. Because I said to you that I saw you underneath a fig tree, do you believe? Well, you'll see greater things than these. But I think implicit in that statement is, in due time. Brian's got a comment. In due time. You have seen this, and you accepted it. And you believed me because of that? Because I saw you under a fig tree, that's why you accepted it? I'm impressed with that, Nathaniel. But in due time, you're going to see some things that'll knock your socks off. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I think these few examples are really telling about a certain category of people that you'll talk to. Mm-hmm. Because there are people who are seeking and who have some basis of understanding of religious things and spiritual things. Yeah. And really, you know, you look at these men, and they were Jews. They were familiar with who the Messiah was.
Yeah.
They were looking already. You mm-hmm. know, it kind of seems like they were on that path already, that they were looking. So it's not that, you know, you're going to go out into the world and teach people and they're just going to jump into the boat kind of in the same level of speed that mm-hmm. these people were.
That's a good point.
Because they were Jews and they didn't have a long way to go necessarily. They were looking for Jesus. They were interested in God. They were following him already. But I think throughout the scriptures, you even see, you know, you see the worldly, purely worldly, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, but you see even them responding to the gospel message with the same kind of zeal but sometimes it seems to take a little bit longer
that's an important reason why you can't overburden people without the background information. A lot of what we might say in a Bible study, it seems out of place, and I don't try to preach down to the least Bible knowledgeable person in an assembly, but I was trying, I'm careful, at least I think, in my sermons, that if I know there are visitors in our midst, I'm always careful how I phrase things. Don't overburden people with, you know, nomenclature that's like, you know, Church of Christy language, something that might be more complicated than they understand. Don't overburden somebody with the hardest topic that you can imagine. Got to lead people along where they are. Find out where they are. In some of my Bible studies, my goal is sometimes in a Bible study is, let's just establish that there is a higher power. And if we can accomplish that in a Bible study, for now, I'll be satisfied. If that's all I can get accomplished, just for us to agree that there is a higher power in the universe, then you know what? I'll consider that a successful Bible study for now. But sometimes you just gotta start with that. And I think it's a really good comment that you make, Brian. I like that. I appreciate that. Anything else that you want to add before we bring our lesson to a close? I know we started late, and we're going to be ending a little bit after. Sorry about that. Any final thoughts on this? Yeah, Ryan, go ahead.
With respect to Andrew, this is a first run-in, right? This is come and see, mm-hmm. first approach.
Yeah.
Later on, we'll see them at the sea. So Christ at first makes them disciples, sows the seeds, and then he doesn't just jump on a boat. I like how Brian said that.
Yeah.
Sometimes I'd picture Christ jumping on the boat and pulling apostles out. No, he sowed the seeds. He created disciples. These people knew who he was, and then they decided to follow later on, probably thinking through things.
Yeah, and I agree with that. And that's why I said, like, kind of just implied in verse 50 is just the idea is in due time, you'll see greater things than this eventually. Can you imagine if Jesus had just showed up the first day, been killed on a cross, and raised from the dead? That would have shocked people. But without the context of the first 30 years, would it have left the same impact in the long run? Plenty of people died on a cross. There have been plenty of martyrs. There have been plenty of people who have come like a shooting star. They flash on the scene. They do great things. They die and they're gone. But they don't really leave that impression, that long-term impression. Jesus is in it for the long haul, and I think that we need to do the same thing. Bible studies don't have to be in the same hour of the night. Now, sometimes they are, and that's great. Philippian jailer, for example, in the book of Acts, he and his household were baptized in the same hour of the night that they sat down and had a Bible study. It can be that way, but I think we need to have a really, really broad view of evangelism and see that we are encountering an extremely diverse audience of people. Even for a worship service, you've got denominational people on any given Sunday. You've got people who are just barely a step away from homelessness, who have no religion whatsoever. You have the president of the Skeptic Society or the Secular Humanist Society. I mean, you have an extremely diverse audience of people at your work, in your family, in your neighborhood. Meet people where they are. Find out where they are and work from there. And don't overburden people with things that are that will come in due time. Lessons that will come just with some patience. Very good comments. I thought this was a great class. I think these are great examples. I appreciate all your participation. And we'll look forward to continuing this study next week at 4:30 in the afternoon.